I'll pick it up later. Thankful for your presence this morning. We pray that you're here for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to discuss and to talk about the Word of God and to worship God in spirit and in truth. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know we're happy that you're here. If you have any questions concerning things that we will present or anything that's done in this place, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and open mind and come to a better understanding of God's Word. Before we begin, there are a couple things that I'd like to mention. Number one, there is a list in the back in the foyer on the back table in front of the track rack. For any of you who would like a copy of the series that I'm going to complete tonight on the subject of how we got our Bible. And there are many people that I want to thank personally for being able to put that series together. Brother Doug Roush, who is a preacher down in Louisville, Kentucky, helped me a great deal in putting that material together. There was a book written by Neil Lightfoot on the subject of how we got our Bible. Also, there's a CD that put many of the slides that you've seen are not done by me. They were done by that person and also Sister Carolyn Ricks. She went through many hours of proofreading those slides for me, and I appreciate that more than she'll know. But if you want a copy of that, please put your name on that list, and I'll be glad to get you a copy of that series. On a sadder note, in the last few years, I have had the opportunity to go to the Philippines. And I've had the opportunity of working there with one of the men that we support, Cipriani Carpintero. Cipriani is a man who's an elder of the church there where he preaches. He also has been preaching the gospel in the Philippines for over 25 years. He also is one who does much of the translating for us when we go from place to place there. And he's been with me on every trip that I've taken over there, and believe that he would be on the third trip that I'm going to take, Lord willing, next spring. I got a message yesterday that Brother Carpintero is in very serious health. His liver is failing. He has many things that are besetting him, and he's in the hospital, and things don't look very good. Sip is a good man. Does a difficult work. He's been very encouraging to me all the years that I've known him. And I would ask that you remember him and his wife and his six children and his five grandchildren in your prayers, because I know that this is a difficult time. I'm hoping that something can be done. The medical treatments in the Philippines are not like they are in the United States. They do not have the things available that we have in our country. And they don't have the advantages of the doctors that we have in this country. He is in the best place that he can be. He is in Manila, and he's in the hospital and has been there for 2 weeks. And I would ask that you remember him and his family in your prayers, that God might comfort them and might help him any way that he can. Please take your Bibles out and turn to Isaiah, the 55th chapter. In Isaiah chapter 55, the prophet Isaiah lays before us some thoughts concerning the ways of God. In verses 8 and verse 9, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Today, we want to talk for just a moment about measuring success. How do we measure success? How do we know if we are successful in life? How do we know if we are successful as a congregation? How do we measure success? One of the aims of the modern-day mega churches is to become larger and to fulfill the needs of all of its members and become a little community within the church. And this is where we get the term community church. A community church in the mega church system is, they believe success is demonstrated in their numbers and in all the things that they involve themselves in and all the things that they can help other people get accomplished in their life. When the church grows larger and more people become members, they take their success as a sign of God's approval. But could it be that God measures success in a much different way? Might it be different than what the megachurch supposes? It might it be different than the community concept of the church that many suppose? And even could it be different than many brethren believe how success is measured individually and congregationally? And so this morning I want to talk with you for a few moments about measuring success, first of all from the individual standpoint and then from a congregational standpoint. I want to begin by understanding is what is success? What is that? What does it mean? Well, it is the gaining of fame and prosperity. Is that the definition of success? Is the gaining of fame and prosperity, is that the way that we determine success? Or might it be by what the wise man Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter number 12 at the end in verse 13 and 14, where he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. You know, the world measures success in many different ways, by the occupation we have, by the power that our position may hold, by the money that we may have, or the money we make, or the possessions we own, or the popularity that we might have, or the prestige that we might have among men. But could it be that God measures our success in a much different and a much more narrow way? Our lives are measured either by the standards of God or by the standards of the world. Each of us who are parents, there are things that we hope and we pray for our children. And one of the things that we hope is that our children will be successful in their lives. But what does that mean to us? What does it mean to us, and how would we determine that our children have been successful in life? What would be the most important thing in their lives that we would measure their success by? Well, I would hope and I would pray that as God's people, the most important thing about their lives is their spiritual relationship with God. No matter what they might do, no matter how much money they might have, no matter how much power they might ever attain to, and no matter how much prestige they might have in whatever they choose to do among men, none of that really matters if they don't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And I would believe that all of us who are children, parents, would understand that we would measure the success of our children by their spiritual success. And I want to share with you this morning that I believe that's how God judges our success. Our success is measured by the measure of our spiritual success. And so I want to share with you some things and some questions as we look at it individually and as we look at it from a congregational standpoint. I believe this is a good time of the year to do this, since we are closing in on 1 year, and Lord willing, in a few weeks we'll begin another. And sometimes at the end of the year, we go back and we examine the past year. And we look forward to the new year. And I think sometimes that's a good thing to do in order to see where you are and where you're headed and where you need to be going. And so let's talk about measuring success this morning. Let's begin as individuals. Do I measure my success by my possessions, by my money, by my status in life? Does that determine whether or not that I have been a measure of success? Well, I think to answer this question, the best way is to look at some examples in the Bible. We have the example of the rich young ruler in Mark the 10th chapter. And in Mark the 10th chapter, we have a young man who goes to Jesus Christ and he asks a question. And he asks a good question. He asks Jesus, he said, what does a man need to do in order to gain eternal life? What must I do in order to gain eternal life? That's a good question. That's the best question any man could ask. And he asked the best possible person to ask. And he was told about keeping the commandments. And Jesus lists some of those commandments. And he says, I've done all this from my youth up. What yet do I lack? And he says, you go and you sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. And the Bible tells us in the text that he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And the meaning of that story is not about materialism. The meaning of that story is that the cost of discipleship. There was something that was more important to his relationship to God and it was his money, and it was his possession. And so each of us in our lives, we live in a very affluent country, and we live in a very prosperous country, one of the most prosperous countries on this earth. And you don't have to go very far in the world to know how lucky and how prosperous we are in the United States. And many of people in other countries look at our prosperity as a wonderful thing. I do not, because it makes us very self-sufficient. It makes us depend too much on self and not enough upon God. And so what one country may look upon the wealth and the prosperity of another country as a profitable thing, it also makes it more difficult for men to humble themselves and to understand that their possessions do not define them. Now, how do I know that's true? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke. Look at verse chapter number 12 and verse number 15. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Listen to the words of our Lord. And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Notice, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the thing he possesses. God does not measure success of an individual by what he owns and what he has. That has never been a defining thing with the God of heaven. We also read in the Bible about a rich man when he died, and another poor man named Lazarus. And we all know this story very well in Luke, the 16th chapter. And we know that there were two different lifestyles here. There was a lifestyle, first of all, where the man was able to have all that he needed and even more. And there was a poor man named Lazarus who just begged for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. One person had all of it in this life and another had none. But in death, there is equality. And in death, they both open their eyes, but they're in two different places. One is in torment, the rich man, and Lazarus is comforted in Abraham's bosom. How much money would the rich man have gave to be out of where he was at now? How much did his wealth help him now? How much did his possessions help him now? How much of that wealth would he gladly traded everything he owned in order to have one more opportunity or not to end up where he would spend eternity? You see, you're not going to take it with you. And you're not going to take it with you, but it can destroy you here, and it will definitely destroy you in eternity if you put too much emphasis on it and you put too much a priority in how to gain it. And ladies and gentlemen, one of the greatest mistakes that's made about the parable or the story, either way you want to take it, of the rich man and Lazarus, is that you don't have to be a real rich man to be in the same predicament that he finds himself in at death. You don't have to have a lot of money. You just have to have an inordinate desire to gain it in order to be in the same place. You don't have to have a lot of money to be covetous. And you don't have to have a lot of money to be greedy. And you don't have to have a lot of money that it could destroy you. It could destroy you if it puts your priority in the wrong place. And then remember the warnings of the Apostle Paul. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Probably the plainest scriptures in the Bible about the warning of money is given by Paul himself. Beginning in verse 6, he makes his statement. He says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these things we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." I want you to notice verse number 10. It is not money per se. Money is a needed commodity in our society. It's how we pay our rent. It's how we pay for our gas. It's how we get the things that we need to live. It's what we do when we work. We work for a salary. We work for an income. Money is not the evil here. The love of that money is what Paul warns about. He says many people have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Money can destroy you if you let it. It can destroy you as an individual. You can have all the money in the world and not be a very happy person. And you know what? There's a lot of examples that we can go through history of men who had a lot of money and a lot of wealth, but never understood. You know one of the greatest examples? It's Solomon. Solomon had all the money, all the power, all the ability, and the wisdom to go along with it. And when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and he looked back on his life, and he looked back on all that he accomplished, all that he built, all that he possessed, all that he gained, and everything, there was nothing, he says in the book of Ecclesiastes, there was nothing that he saw or didn't desire that he didn't go after. But when he looks at it from a perspective of looking back, you know what he said about it? It's vanity and vexation of spirit. It is striving after wind. And you know why he reached that conclusion? Because it couldn't bring him happiness. It couldn't buy him peace of mind. And it couldn't gain him a relationship with God. He left God out of the equation. You know, I do not understand why more people in our country don't read and study the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's a man that well understands the danger of possessions and money. And he well understands what it can do to you if you allow it. Now, you don't have to be as wealthy as Solomon, but you could hope that you are. And you could try to have a part of that, and you can do everything in your world, in the world, to gain some comfort and some standing in this world. But ladies and gentlemen, if you do it at the expense of your relationship with God, you made it the most foolish bargain that you have ever, ever made. Many, many of God's children will lose their soul in eternity over the misunderstanding of the value of money. Money can be corrupting. And so God does not measure success by the dollar sign or by possession. That's not a measure of success with God. Well, what about prestige? What about our standing among men? Is that a measure of success with God? Well, let's look at some examples of Pharaoh and Moses. When you look at these two men, Pharaoh had great prestige. He was the Pharaoh and the ruler over the most powerful nation in the world at the time. He was a ruler over Egypt, the world power at the time that we read about him in the book of Exodus. He has command of all of Egypt. Countries from all over the world come to sit and to come to Pharaoh to give him things and to ask for his help in protecting their country. And then we see this man who tended sheep. And his name is Moses. And when he was born, he was hid in bulrushes. And then Pharaoh's daughter found him. And he was raised as a grandson of Pharaoh. And he had all the advantages of luxury, and he had all the advantages of riches. But he gave all that up. He gave all that up because he didn't want to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But then he sent to Pharaoh. And you remember when God calls Moses, he believes he's not the man for the job. I'm not eloquent. I'm a nobody. They're not going to listen to me. I'm nobody. Why are they going to listen to me? And I'm not eloquent enough. You need someone else. No, Moses was the right man for the job. And you remember when he went before Pharaoh? And remember he went with a very simple message. God said, let his people go, to go out in the wilderness and to worship him. And you remember the answer of Pharaoh? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And you know what God did over the next few months? He introduced himself to Pharaoh. He humbled him. Through 10 plagues, he brought the nation of Egypt to its knees. And all of his prestige didn't help him, did it? All of his standing in the world did not help him when he got toe-to-toe with God, did it? What about that sheep tender, Moses? What about him? He began to be a god in the eyes of Pharaoh. And he did many things by the hands of God. And this humble man, the Bible says in the book of Numbers, that he was the meekest man that ever lived on the earth. And Moses became a very worthy and able servant of God, didn't he? But in the eyes of man, he was just a sheep tender. But in the eyes of God, he did great things. And then what about Caesar and Paul? Look at Acts chapter 25. In Acts chapter 25, Paul is in prison, and he's on his way to Rome. And in Acts chapter 25, beginning in verse 9, it says, "But Festus, wanting to do Jews a favor, asked Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem to be judged before me concerning these things?' So Paul said, 'I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you know very well. For I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me from them. I appeal to Caesar.' Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council and answered, 'You have appealed to Caesar you shall go.'" Caesar was the emperor of Rome. Caesar was the world power at the time of this writing. And he was very renowned in the world and very feared in the world. And all Paul was an evangelist of the gospel, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But when you look at these two men, they couldn't be more different. One had power, one had prestige, one had the world at his feet, and the other one had the saving message of the cross. Which one influenced the world more? Caesar or Paul? Who changed the world forever by the things that he did? Caesar or Paul? Caesar was just one emperor of many. One that would rule for a while and another Caesar would come and take his place until finally the dynasty of Rome would be destroyed and die. But what about the work of Paul? Did it die? Did it come to naught? Or is there still evidence of the things that Paul did today by the preaching of the gospel? Yes, by the eyes of man, Paul seemed very insignificant. But by God's standards, Paul was a very great success. And then there is a warning. In Matthew, the 20th chapter. In Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20. Remember Zebedee. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to his sons, kneeling down and asking him for something in verse 20. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" He said, "Grant me that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand, the other on the left in the kingdom." Then Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink, to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You indeed will drink my cup and be baptized with my baptism that I baptize with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but is for those whom it is prepared by my Father." Now look down at verse 26. "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." What he is talking about is humility and submission. We may never be much in the eyes of the world. Christians don't mean a lot in the eyes of the world. In the eyes of the world, we're very insignificant. We're just people who are narrow-minded. We're bigoted in our thinking. And we're narrow-minded and we hate people. And we're not open-minded enough to accept the different values and the different lifestyle that others have. And in the eyes of the world, Christians are not valued very much. But I'm going to tell you, in the eyes of God, they're very valuable. In the eyes of God, when they humble themselves, when they submit to God, they become very significant in this world. Who else did the Lord say are the lights and the salt of the earth? Who else did the Lord give as men and women who would make a difference in the world that they live in? And it doesn't make any difference where you live, whether it's in the country, the Philippines, Russia, China, wherever it might be. If you're a member of the body of Christ and you're a Christian, you are significant. You can make a difference in where you are at because you offer a better way of life and a more promising life and a rewarding life after this life here on earth is over. The President of the United States is a powerful position. It is the greatest person in the free world. It is looked upon in the whole world with great respect and dignity. But ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't cut any ice with God. It doesn't matter who you are to God. It matters what your character is to God. That's what makes a difference to God. Not your standing among men, but your standing according to the dictates and the commands and the instructions of your Father in heaven. And in his eyes, you have a lot of prestige. And that's where it needs to stay. Well, really, there is only one way. There is only one way. What about popularity? How about being popular? Is that important? Is it important to be popular? Well, what about Barabbas and Jesus? Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He was a murderer. He was condemned to die. And yet he was released because the crowd wanted him because they wanted Jesus dead. Jesus wasn't very popular, was he? He wasn't very popular the 33 years he lived on the earth, was he? But you know what? The death of that man has done more to change the face of the earth than any person who's ever lived on the face of this earth. No man's life or death has did more to change the face of the world than the man called Jesus of Nazareth. And compared to Barnabas, oh, he was released. He got out of prison. And he was popular with those who wanted Jesus dead. But when the facts will be known, Barnabas will not be remembered, but Jesus will. You know, Paul battled the false teachers everywhere he went. Everywhere he went, they were trying to stir up people against him. In the 2 Corinthians letter in chapter 10, beginning in verse 10, he says, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that we are in the world by letters which we are absent, such as we also be in deeds when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves to compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measure themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." Men who compare themselves with other men, men who use other measure men as standards for who they are and what they are, and their popularity among men, that means nothing to God. The false teacher may have had a greater following among men. I'm going to tell you what, there are many religious teachers who have a greater following than every gospel preacher I know. Does that mean they're more pleasing to God because they got greater popularity? Because everybody knows Billy Graham's name, knows Oral Roberts' name, knows Robert Tilton's name, knows Benny Hinn's name, knows Robert Schuller's name, John Hakey, just on and on we could go. Men of renown, men who people look at as pillars and statues in the world of religion. They don't mean a thing to God. Their popularity doesn't mean anything, and when they stand before God, they'll stand before him the same way you and I will stand before him. On the record, on what they did, on what they taught, and what they said. And ladies and gentlemen, to be all and completely honest, I would not want to be in their shoes. To take the word of God and use it to profit in life. To claim to be a servant of God and use that title and use their relationship with God as a means of gaining personal fame in this life. I wouldn't trade that fame for all the money in the world. You know, it's like Jesus said about the Pharisees that wanted to pray on the corners. And so all the people could see him and make those long prayers and wear those robes and have the titles. He said, to put it in our terminology, enjoy it while you can, because that's all you're going to get. Benny Hinn better get every dime he can get. He better get everything he can buy. He better get all the popularity he can gain, because when he stands before God, that's all he's going to get. Popularity doesn't make it. It doesn't mean that with God. There's a warning in Luke chapter 6, verse number 26. "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." I've always been intrigued by this passage. Jesus said, "Woe when all men speak good of you." There's something wrong. If you try to live right, all men are not going to speak good of you. When you try to live for God, not all men. Now, you may have, we ought to have good standing among other men. They ought to respect us. They ought to respect who we are and what we represent. But if they don't like us, don't take that to heart. Because God said when everybody thinks you're a swell person, everybody thinks you're good, you better take heed because something's wrong. So popularity, that doesn't matter to God. Now, if all these things don't matter to God, then question is, as an individual, there's only one way to measure success. And it's not in popularity, it's not in money, it's not in prestige, it's not in popularity. The only way to measure success as an individual is if we are faithful to God. That is the determining factor whether or not any individual is success in the eyes of God, is if they are faithful to God. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that ye know that your labor is not in vain. Be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive a crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. In the parable, in chapter number 25, after the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise, the 5 foolish, and then he goes in to talking about some other things. And he talks about the talent. He says to the one that had 5 talents, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over little, I will make thee faithful over much. Ladies and gentlemen, the only thing that determines whether or not your success in the eyes of God is if you are faithful to his word, you're faithful to his cause, and you're faithful to the things that he's commanded you to do upon this earth. Whatever else men think does not matter if my life is in accordance with the word of God. That makes you a success. You can die a pauper. You could die in the middle class. You could die in the lower end of things. You can die in the upper class. It wouldn't make any difference. But if you die faithful to God, ladies and gentlemen, the bottom line is you have been a success. That's how God judges success. It is according to your faithfulness to him. Now, let's talk for a moment. Remember Paul at the end of his life? Remember when he looked back on all that he did, he's waiting to die. He's going to be beheaded for his faith in Christ, and he's looking back on it, and he has no regrets. I finished the race. I kept the faith. I finished the course. He'd done everything he could do. Was he worried? Was he bemoaning the fact that he was going to die? Did he have regret? He didn't have any regret. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day. But not to me only, but to all that love his appearing. He didn't have one regret.
He may have not been anything to that emperor in Rome that put him to death. He was just a troublemaker. He was a fanatic about his religion. But in the eyes of God, the Apostle Paul led a very successful life.
And that's what we want to do. We want to be faithful to the end that we might be counted a success by the God of heaven.
Well, what about congregationally? What determines the success of a congregation?
Well,
is it done by the number of conversions we have? Does that determine whether we're successful or not by the number of people that obey the gospel? Is that a determining factor in whether or not
that we're successful in the eyes of God?
Before I go on to show you some examples, number one, let's not minimize conversion. One of the reasons we're here is to preach the gospel. That's one of the works of the church. We're to evangelize the lost. We're to love the souls of those who are lost and dying in sin. And we have to take every opportunity that we have in order to share the gospel with those who are lost and dying in sin. But ladies and gentlemen, conversion is not just a one-person operation. Let me say that again. Conversion is not a one-person operation. How do I know that? I know that because of what the Bible teaches about it.
Let me give you some examples. What about Noah?
Noah was building an ark. Genesis chapter 7. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 calls him a preacher of righteousness. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 20 It says that 8 souls were saved in the ark. But that ark took 120 years to build. And during that time, the Bible tells us that Noah preached righteousness. He preached men to repent in an ungodly world. An ungodly world that was about to be destroyed by the God of heaven because their thought was evil continually. He preached for 120 years. How many people did he convert? 7. His family. His wife. His three sons.
And their wives.
How many outside of his family did he save? How many did he convert? He can't save any, and he didn't convert any.
But he preached for 120 years.
After every gospel meeting I've ever preached, someone will ask me, did you have any responses? How many were converted? And my answer to that has always been the same. Everybody that wanted to be saved and wanted to make their life right had the opportunity to do so. What about 2 Timothy chapter 4? Remember Paul writing to the young evangelist Timothy at the end of his life? Remember what he told him? Verse 2. He said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up themselves teachers.
And they will turn their ears away from the truth
and be turned aside to fables. Ladies and gentlemen, men have the ability to say no. Men have the ability to want to do other things. Men have the ability to become members of something else. Men and women have the ability to want it more convenient, want it more accommodating to their way of living, and they can say no, that's their right. But ladies and gentlemen, the measure of a congregation is not just in the number of conversions that they make. Should we be converting men and women? Yes. Should we be trying? Yes. Should we never stop trying? No, we should never stop trying. But are the faithful groups the ones that are converting those who are in sin? You know what the Bible says? We haven't converted them anyway. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at verse 6 through 8. Apollos watered, somebody else planted, but God gave the increase. The one that gives the increase is God. Here is something that you all might take note of. If you're not planting, there's no crop. You've got to plant a crop before you can get a harvest. So if a church is not converting, could it be they're not planting? They're not sowing. They're not giving the opportunity to God to bless and give the increase. Could that be a problem? And again, that's something that we've always looked at as a sign of success or failure in how many are converted. Does God look at it that way? What about this? What about the amount of our contribution? Does that mean whether we're a success or failure? By how much money we take in every Lord's Day? Is that a sign of success or failure? Well, we look in the Bible at the widow. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 1 through 4, the Bible says that she gave what would be equal to a penny. But there were wealthier people there that gave much more than her. And Jesus said this woman gave everything she had. And so she was more blessed than those who gave more than she did. Why? Because she gave sacrificially. But then you have the Macedonians. In Macedonia, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through 5, Paul says they first gave themselves to the Lord. But you know, the Bible talks about giving. It talks about it giving in proportion, giving properly, giving as we prosper in 1 Corinthians 16. It also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, that those who give sparingly will reap sparingly, and those who give bountifully will reap bountifully. You know, I get bulletins from many different places. One of the bulletins I get is from the Bearing Church of Christ in Austin, Texas. That's a big institutional group there. They have a membership of about 1,000, I think 1,012, the last one I saw. And the weekly contribution is $49,000 a week. That mean they're success? That mean they're success because they generate $50,000 a week in their contribution? Because they got a membership of 100, of 1,000 people? That mean that's a success? Does it mean it doesn't matter what they teach? Doesn't matter what they stand for? Doesn't matter what they do with that money? If they do things that are on, and by the way, their bulletin is about 5 or 6 pages long, and most of it is about all the things that they got going on there, all the social events, and they have a calendar so everybody can keep up with it. Does that make them a success? Does that mean that they're a success? What about the size? What about the size of a congregation? Does that mean it's successful or a failure? You know, I remember Gideon. Gideon had an army of 22,000 men. Excuse me, 32,000. And at 32,000, God said, you got too many. He said, let everybody who's afraid and go home, 10,000 of them left. That left 22,000. God said, that's still too many. And he had a little text about them going down and getting water. And then at the end of that test, 300 men were chosen. 3 companies of 100 men that defeated an army of in the hundreds of thousands, the Midianites. And they were defeated by 300. And then in Matthew, the 18th chapter, in verse 20, the Bible talks, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. But you know, the question that even we might think about growing, we might ask, do we grow or do we swell? I got a good friend of mine that lives in the Cincinnati area, a gospel preacher. And they just recently built a building. And they just built a building, and we were having some studies, and I noticed I was there on there at one of the meetings, and I noticed that in the old building they were kind of getting kind of tight, and they were in the process of building a new building. And I told this brother friend of mine, I said, well, that's a great problem to have. They have to build because you grow. He says, oh, no, we're not growing. We're swelling. That's not growing. What's he talking about? At the time, in that area, there was a lot of unrest in the other congregation. And people were hopping around from one congregation to another. And they were getting all the discontent. Oh, they were growing, but they were swelling. That same church today has problems. Has split, lost their eldership. And now they're down to about 60 from when they built that new building. Not all growth is growth. The size mean the difference? Does it make any difference what number that is up there? Whether it's in the 120s, 130s, 110s, does that make a difference to God? Is the number what's important to God, what's on the board? Whether we're talking about congregations, whether we're talking about the size, whether we're talking about the contributions, is that what makes a success? The more you have, the more money you have, the more number you have, the more success you are. I hope none of us are that shallow-minded here. To think that that's how God measures success is by the amount of our contribution and by how big and large we are. But I want to talk about one more thing. What about common? What about a church that is at peace? In Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 5, they had a man and woman that lied about the amount of money that they gave to sell a parcel of land. And because of that, God struck them dead. And it says in verse 11 that great fear came upon the church. What about the church of Corinth? Was that a calm church? Or when you read the First Corinthian letter, did the saints in Corinth have a lot of problems? Oh, yes, they had a lot of problems. They were following after men. They were calling themselves disciples after those that converted them. They were carnal-minded. They were not disciplining one who was guilty of sin that wouldn't even be mentioned among the Gentiles. They were taking each other to court. They were causing some of the weaker brethren to be presented a stumbling block because they were taking their liberty and they were beating it over the head of those who were weaker in the faith. And then they were abusing the Lord's Supper. Then they had not fulfilled the plan that they had made to give the money that they had promised to Paul. They had not gathered it yet. This church had many problems. We would not say it's calm. But yet, they were a group of God's people. You know what? Division is going to come. But the only division that is acceptable to God is division that happens over truth. Division that happens over personalities is sinful. And division that happens and calmness within the church that is destroyed because there's murmuring, because there's whispering, because there's backbiting, because there's undermining, that is not acceptable to God. That's sin. And somebody will answer to God for that one day. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that men must be tested. They must be tried, and there are things to be tried. But when you have a congregation of people, and when you have different personalities, and you have different understandings, and you have different growth levels, and you have people from different backgrounds, you are going to have problems from time to time. That is inevitable. What it really determines the mettle of a congregation is what they do when those times come. How they handle them, how they get through them, how they work through them, and how they solve them. That's what matters to God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, congregationally speaking, there's only one way